We open our Bibles this morning, and we turn in the Word of God to Romans 3. Romans 3. What advantage then hath a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, these next several verses we will be considering this morning in connection with Lord's Day 3, 9 through 18, those verses. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. As we mentioned, we're going to be referring to verses 9 through 18 of this chapter. We won't read those verses again at this point. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be taking a particular or a little bit more closely of a look at question and answer 8 of this Lord's Day this morning. But then we're going to have to refer back to question and answer 7 as well. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Question 8 describes for us the desperate condition of man after the fall. We have already learned that God created man good and capable of serving him in paradise. So the origin of sin cannot be found in God. God cannot be accused with being the author of sin. He created man with a mind and a will perfectly adapted for sharing in fellowship with him. Further, this mind and will were endowed with the righteousness and the holiness of God by virtue of man's creation in God's image, so that the very purpose of God in the creation of man and woman, therefore, is that they could enter into a relationship of love and fellowship with their Creator, that is, into the relationship of God's covenant. But man, by the instigation now of the devil, fell from this high estate of perfection and honor and into the deepest abyss of sin. Satan tempted Eve. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, that she, being deceived, was the first in the transgression. But she quickly brought of the forbidden fruit to Adam, and he ate of that fruit too. And Adam, therefore, as the head of his posterity, is the one that God held accountable for the curse of sin upon mankind. That burden lay upon the shoulders of Adam. The point is, the origin of sin is found not in God, but in man himself. The question that we answer now in question and answer 8 is, how sinful did fallen man become? That's the idea of that question and answer. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the answer is, indeed, we are. If we examine our hearts this morning, we will discover our sinfulness. And that's the purpose of the catechism also at this point. But also in this connection, we need to answer another question. How was Adam's sin and corruption, and how was Adam's guilt in paradise passed on to you and me, his posterity? That question arises in connection now with question and answer 7 of this Lord's Day. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Notice it's not talking simply about Adam's sin now. It's talking about our sin, our human nature. And that comes from the fallen disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. There's an assumption made in that question and answer that the sin that Adam and Eve committed in paradise became ours too, that is, the sin of their posterity, that corruption somehow was passed on from them to you and me, and that their guilt in paradise was somehow imputed to you and to me by God too. So that question arises in connection yet with this Lord's Day too, a question that we have not yet answered in our treatment of this Lord's Day. So we want to take time out this morning to answer that particular question as well. And we want to take time out to answer that question because, well, there are many in our church world today who will deny that the sin of Adam and Eve, a sin that is a sin that has swallowed up the entire human race, a sin that was passed on from them to us. They believe that the sin of Adam and Eve affected them only, and that that sin was not passed on to you and to me. Every child born of them, they would say, is innocent of any sin, until which time they would sin themselves. So there is no inherited corruption that becomes ours through Adam and Eve. The Pelagians of long ago maintained that babies are born neutral, no inherent good, no inherent evil in them. The Arminians believed that every baby is born really basically good, and sin only takes control when they allow that sin to take control in their lives by means of their own free will. So what we have before us this morning is an essential, a fundamental doctrine of the Scriptures that determines really the whole of one's theology. Is the total depravity of the human race biblical, or is it not? Is it truth, or is it not? Is it important to our salvation in Jesus Christ alone, or is it not? Let's turn to Scripture this morning to determine the answer for that. Call your attention to this Lord's Day now under the transmission of sin, the transmission of sin. First of all, we want to consider the depravity of man. We want to talk about total depravity first. Secondly, man's corrupt offspring, how that sin of Adam and Eve now is transmitted to you and me. And then thirdly, the need for rebirth or regeneration. The depravity of man, man's corrupt offspring, and the need for rebirth. Never can we stress enough what happened to Adam and Eve in the fall. When man fell from his state of perfection, he fell entirely into that abyss of sin. We emphasize this truth this morning because, people of God, the truth of total depravity is all but forgotten in many, perhaps most, of the church, of churches today. In our last consideration of this Lord's Day, we emphasized that the fall of man resulted in the loss of the image of God. That is to say, he lost these divine virtues in which he was created, that of righteousness and holiness. And because man lost these virtues, he lost as well that virtue of the true knowledge of God, the knowledge of God as his Father, Creator, whom he loved, adored, and feared in life. Or as we described it in our last sermon, when man fell into sin, he died. He died. He became dead in sins and trespasses. Just as a dead corpse has no life in it and therefore can do absolutely nothing, so also man lost his life of holiness and righteousness and no longer has the ability in him to do any manner of good. Man became dead to the good, dead in sin. The Bible, in many places, teaches us. Now, we want to consider, of course, the full implications of that fall of man into sin. And not only, of course, that fall of man into sin, but also that fall of man as far as it affected his posterity. But what does the Bible now say about man after the fall? In the first place, we are taught that the depravity of man consists in this. Fallen man lives in hatred and disobedience to God. Fallen man in Adam lives in hatred and disobedience to God. Every man apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. But, Pastor, that's a rather morbid look on mankind, isn't it? It surely is. But the Bible teaches us that this is the morbid reality of man's fall into sin, whether we like to hear it or not. Every person who is not in Christ hates and despises God and His commandments. That's what we read of here in this passage in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. There is none righteous, none, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And notice the description that the apostle now gives to fallen man. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So sold is mankind in Adam under sin, that there is none, Paul says, that loves God. There is none in this world that seeks after Him. We learn there that there is no man in this world who has fallen in Adam who fears God. In Romans 8, we are told that the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is to say, carnal man hates God. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In Psalm 14, and we'll refer back to that too once again in a moment, but in Psalm 14, verse 1, we read of that fact. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So man is corrupt. His works are abominable. His works are filled with sin and evil. That in the first place. In the second place, man, because he hates God, cannot do any good. We're not judging good now, remember, people of God, according to the standard of man. Sinful man defines good works as not something that's done in order to please his Creator, to please God, but sinful man will define his good works as works that are done to please himself, or for sure to please somebody else in this present world. Because the law of God can be kept outwardly without keeping it from the heart, because the law of God has a mere moral aspect to it, many think that fallen man can keep those commandments of God, and they're doing good by doing so. After all, who doesn't love their fellow man? Who does not seek the earthly welfare of himself and his fellow man? Even we might be prone to say that that wicked, unbelieving man or woman is able to perform some kind of kindness, some kind of good toward another in this present world. And perhaps when you look at that word good from that point of view, you might be prone to say, well, there's some good deeds that we might think are good deeds that wicked, unbelieving man can perform. Good is defined by this world as works that assist humanity or some fellow human being in some way. Such is the definition of good works, however, according to human standards. God does not judge a work according to human standards. We must be very careful to determine what according to the Bible is good according to what the thrice holy God sees in those works. Good works in God's eyes, well, they're defined for us a little bit later on in the catechism, in the third part, are first of all done to the glory of God. If it's not done to the glory of God in God's eyes, it's not a good work. Even though we might think so, it's not in God's eyes. Number two, a good work is done out of a true and a living faith. If one doesn't have a true and a living faith in God, then that work doesn't proceed out of that faith, but it proceeds out of an evil heart. And in God's eyes, that's not a good work. And then, of course, it has to be done according to God's commandments, not simply that moral aspect of God's commandments, but from the heart. Done out of a love for God and for the neighbor. If it's not done out of a love for God, it's not a good work in God's sight. So this kind of good fallen man is unable to perform. He cannot. He cannot because he hates God. And so we can now read in the first three verses of Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." We read of the same thing in the passage that we have here in Romans 3. And Romans 3, by the way, quotes Psalm 14 in the words that it uses as well. In verse 12, we read, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." So, that in the second place. In the third place, the depravity of fallen man consists in this. Man does not even have in him the ability to do a good work. Not in God's sight. Unbelief is void, you see, of any kind of good or any kind of ability to do good. So man cannot. He simply is unable to do the good after the fall. He lost the attributes of God. Lost them. That made him ethically capable of doing good. They're gone. Man has become now entirely bondaged to sin. Read Romans 8, verse 7, in that connection once again. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God," we took a look at that, it's hatred against God, "for it is not subject to the law of God," and now here's the point, "neither indeed can be," cannot be subject to the law of God. There's no ability in fallen man to be or able to do any manner of good in God's sight. So our will is in bondage to sin. Fallen man's will is blind to the light. And again, people of God, and we make a point of doing that this morning because after all, this is something that is questioned by so many in the church world today. The Scripture testifies of this to us in other passages as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, we read, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot even know the things of the kingdom of heaven. A little bit later on in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, we read, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So deeply has man fallen from the spiritual state of righteousness that he just doesn't even have the desire to seek out those things that are of God. They're foolishness to him. But all of this implies even more. So let's paint a little bit darker of a picture yet. It implies that this sinfulness of fallen man, this depravity of mankind is total. There you have it, the T of total depravity. Total, absolute. In other words, there's not even a little part of man's being, not his mind, not his thoughts, not his emotions, not his actions. There's not one little part of man in his being that is good. There's nothing in man that is good. He's totally given over in his thoughts, his desires, and his actions to sin. Now, we bring this up once again because that's not the prevailing thought that we find in the church world of today. Sociologists of the world, and that's embraced by many within the church, point out that we do not need, for example, to change or reorganize our penal system, for example. Criminals ought not any longer to be punished for their crimes, but they need to be rehabilitated for their crimes. There's good, after all, in every person, even in that prisoner, unless he's the worst mass murderer of them all. There's good even in those people that have been sent to prison. And if we are able to take these men and these women and retrain them, rehabilitate them, we're able to bring out the good that is naturally found in them. Educators today claim that education must be geared toward what they call behavior modification. Each child must not simply be trained in reading, writing, and arithmetic or mathematics, so much as, well, being retrained in their social behavior toward others, in order that that behavior might be good, that behavior especially might be in keeping with or in line with what the government and those who are appointed in society to be their good. And they're being trained. They want to train children to look inside of themselves and find the good that there is inside of themselves, because it's intuitively within them. He has the ability to do good, you see. So society insists that every individual must find what is good for himself or herself. That's good enough. You found the good in you. Psychologists today, worldly as well as nominally Christian, insist that the reason for psychological problems are not necessarily found in ourselves or in sin itself, but it's to be blamed on others, or to be blamed on society or your environment at large. Parents may not discipline their children when they do wrong, as if the child has sinned. What they need to do is they need to redirect their attention to something else, you see. And certainly we may not, as parents, force on our children the way that we think, because that's a wrong thing to do. What we want them to do, our children must be left to be able to discover for themselves the good that they have within themselves. The misery we find in society, well, it's due to those mores that have far too long been shaped and molded by Christianity. More and more, Christianity is being frowned upon because it is at fault for the misery that we find in our present world. We teach man that he is depraved and can do no good, and he has to seek out a Savior. The world around us that has crept into the churches of today. All men are created in the image of God, after all. So all men have that little bit of good in them. Psycho-heresy of that sort abounds even in the realm of Christianity. We say that because you and I have to be beware. We have to beware of these trends that we see all around us in the world as well as in the church, all based upon the innate goodness of man. There is no innate goodness in fallen man. He forfeited that when he fell into sin. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now we have to be kind of careful in all of this because, you know, we're apt to kind of say, well, hey, that's true of all those people out there, and it's easy for us to make this judgment of the wicked world and even many within the realm of the church when it comes to this whole truth of total depravity. But you know what? We ought to take a good look into our own hearts and into our own lives. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved to both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And then verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What are you, people of God? What am I, apart from the saving work of our God, through the Spirit of our risen Lord, in regeneration? What are we, having fallen in Adam? It ought to make us sit up and take note a little bit, children, when we ask God to forgive us of our sins. What we're really asking of Him. Sin is out there. And sin affects you and me too in our lives, as we're going to find out. What are we, having fallen in Adam? Are we better than they in ourselves? Of course not. But the point is, fallen man is characterized by this. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. That was true before the fall, or before the flood, I mean, and it's true after the flood, too. A morbid way of looking at the human race. Yeah, it is. But it's the realistic view of mankind. The wicked world itself, of course, will never believe that of itself so long as it is lost in sin and blind to the things of the kingdom of heaven. The unbelieving world will frown upon the church, even with the church saying, listen, we were no different. We were that way too, prior to the work of God's grace in salvation in our hearts. It doesn't matter to the world if we say that. The truth of the total depravity of man is a hard truth to maintain when the world and many in the church hate that truth. Up to this point, we have made the assumption now that Adam's sin in the fall was in fact passed on to everyone that followed him. We are sinful because of the fall. And from what we have already learned in the passages that we have read, it's obvious that Adam's fall into sin has indeed affected the entire human race. It has. And we have already included Adam's posterity in this sin up to this point in our sermon this morning. But we must point out just how that took place. How the sin of Adam became the sin that infects the heart of every individual born into this world after him. No one could disagree, of course, that Adam is the father of all mankind. When Paul debated in Athens, he pointed that out clearly, that all nations of the earth are of one common blood. Common blood was that of Adam's. Everybody was born out of Adam and Eve. Out of the loins of Adam and Eve comes every individual that we can find in this world. Well, because that is true, from them, every child has inherited their evil nature. Not just some of their children were wicked. Every child born out of Adam and Eve inherited their corruption and their depravity. Sin is like a loathsome disease. It's like COVID. Transmitted from one to another. Transmitted from parents to their children. Sin, therefore, is not found merely in the outward deed, as so many want to say, but sin is something that has corrupted people from within. It's a disease, you see, from within. It affects not just the outward actions of people, it affects the very nature of mankind. Human reasoning, especially that of the fallen man, would deny that truth vehemently. Man does wrong, he insists, only when he sees the bad example of other people. So that sin is not passed on from parent to child, but sin is caused because of the environment in which a man might live. That's what causes him to sin. We see it in the world. Abusive parents create abusive children. The child is inherently good, they will say, until he comes under the influence of some evil example. In fact, Adam and Eve left a horribly evil example to their children that followed them, and they just followed that example of sin. Now that sounds pleasant to the ear, but such is not what the Bible itself teaches us anymore. Job, when speaking about the sinfulness of man, asks this rhetorical question in Job 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? How can someone good come out of a person who has permeated heart, soul, and body with sin? How can a clean thing come out of that which is unclean? Job asks other questions of that same sort, you see, in the discourses that he and his friends have with one another. In Job 15, verse 14, for example, we read, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" Or a little later on, we find Bildad asking this, Job 25, verse 4, "How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that he is born of a woman?" How can something clean come out of that which is unclean. A corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. A dandelion weed produces dandelion flowers and not daffodils. David acknowledges that his own sin, of course, arises out of his nature that he inherited from his mother in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That we must confess concerning ourselves, people of God. We are conceived in, shaped in our mother's womb in sin. And according to our first birth by our parents, we're born dead in sins and trespasses. In fact, concerning the wicked, David now makes this statement in Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Nowhere does the Bible teach that sin comes merely from a bad example. It doesn't teach it. It is a matter of the nature that is born in us. Again, now we flip to the New Testament again. In Ephesians, we read of the same thing. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among whom also, Paul is talking about us here, prior to our salvation, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there's abundant proof, you see, in the Scriptures themselves that teach you and me this depravity of Adam and Eve being passed on to you and to me, their posterity. And so we have that here in the Catechism. Whence then proceeds this depravity of our human nature? From the fallen disobedience of our first parents. Belgian Confession speaks of that in Article 15, where it speaks of original sin. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected, even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. And then the Canons of Dort, third and fourth heads, second article. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. And we confess those confessions, don't we? And maintain them. And we might add, too, this truth has everything to do with what we believe concerning Jesus Christ and our salvation. Everything. If we do not believe in original sin, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross has very, very little value. Many today in Christian circles emphasize Christ's life, his good example, the deeds that he performed, rather than his death on the cross. Christ is a good example, you see, to sinful men who follow the bad example of Adam. But Christ's death itself really means nothing, because sin does not permeate the very nature of every man, woman, and child. We confess tonight, or this morning, our need for Christ. We need Jesus Christ. We're so utterly lost in our sin that we need the salvation, desperately need the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone in order to deliver us from the hold that that sin has on you and me. We need Him, even now as redeemed saints, to keep and preserve us from the power of sin that's yet prevalent in our lives. And there's no escape. There's no escape. We'll find that out in connection with the very next Lord's Day. There is no escape from sin apart from Jesus Christ and His work. None. Christ alone has the power to defeat that sin into which we have fallen in Adam. To kill it. To put sin to death in us so that we might be freed to live unto God. It's all in Christ. We're lost. That's you and me. That's the human race apart from Christ. There's more, of course, that the Bible teaches us concerning that fall of man into sin in you and me. You see, Adam was our first father, but Adam was also our legal head in paradise. Adam represented you and me there. As a corporate head represents his company, so Adam represented in paradise the whole human race. And we say that in light of some of the comments that we made in our sermon last time. We emphasized repeatedly that we are responsible. We are for the fall of Adam and Eve in sin. We cannot blame Adam alone for that fall. We were represented in Adam there already at the very beginning of time. And that means that what Adam did on our behalf from a legal point of view became true of you and me. If Adam, for example, in paradise would have continued to live in righteousness and holiness, that would have been true of the whole human race. We would have, in our own lives, lived in that same righteousness and holiness our whole life long. But if he were to give in to the temptation of Satan, as he did, then he did that on our behalf too. Whatever move he made, well, he made it as our legal head there in paradise. And for that reason, too, Adam's sin has befallen upon the human race. For as in Adam, all die. Or to place it a little bit differently in Romans 12. Here we go again. Romans 5, sorry, verse 12. Wherefore, Paul writes, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Adam sinned, death passed upon you and me, because in Adam we all sinned. In subsequent verses of that same chapter there, chapter 5, we find that by one man's offense, death reigned upon all. Or by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. This looks at Adam's fall, you see, from a bit of a different point of view. The depravity, the sinfulness, the corruption that was Adam's is inherited from him by us. But the guilt of Adam's sin is something that God credited to or imputed to everyone in the human race as well. And that's why we can say concerning the fall of Adam that not only have we become dead in sins and trespasses, which is very, very true, but death has come upon all men as the wages of sin. Condemnation, you see, the sentence that God pronounced upon every one of us because of that sin that Adam committed. Fallen man is depraved, people of God. Fallen man is totally depraved. And this was true of you and me. We were lost. We were lost. Catechism leaves us pretty well at this point. And in the next Lord's Day, things will look bleaker yet. Bleaker yet. We're lost. And we're reminded of that. We are reminded of that. Just because we are elect does not mean that at one time that was not true of you and me and of our lives, in our lives. As sure as our natural birth is, so also is our depravity and guilt. Not one of us can simply assume that there was no need for salvation in our lives. We need to be saved from that. And that's why the last question and answer of this Lord's Day now emphasizes that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined toward all wickedness, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. There's our hope, you see. Just in that little phrase, there's our hope. By natural birth from our parents, we are born with a corrupt nature. But when the Holy Spirit works in us, He works in us a second birth, a rebirth, and that's what the word regeneration means. A spiritual birth, a birth that is from above. And when we are regenerated, then we are set free from that total depravity that engulfs our entire nature. That's why we need the cross of Jesus Christ. He has earned for us there on the cross the power unto a new and a holy life. He earns for us life out of death. And the Holy Spirit takes that work of Jesus Christ and He applies it to the heart of each and every individual elect child of God at that moment of regeneration that takes place in our life. When we are reborn in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts and He delivers us from the death, the hold that sin had on you and me. And He sets us free from that bondage, you see. That's why the child of God must be brought to faith and repentance. That's why the need for the irresistible call of the gospel to go out and call people to faith and repentance. That's why salvation in Jesus Christ is a necessity. That's why we hear the call to repentance in the call of the gospel. Repent and turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus Christ, where alone you are going to be delivered from such sin and death. And even we, who perhaps are no longer totally depraved in every aspect of our being, nevertheless know of the power of sin, the power of sin that is found in you and me, that old man that still plagues our nature. Each day anew, you and I are called to repent and believe. And those in whom the Holy Spirit works hear that call, and they come before God on bended knee acknowledging their sin and their need for Christ every day. You know your need for Christ, O sinner? Do we hear the call of the gospel? There's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There's no merit in God's eyes apart from His merit. There's only sin. There's only misery. We need a Savior. And without Christ in us, there is no good thing. Our boast, it ought never to be in ourselves. As much as the world and nominal Christendom wants to give man the credit and give man the glory, our boast is in Jesus Christ alone and in Him crucified. We bow before the Scripture's assessment, therefore, of ourselves in this Lord's Day, as we are apart from God. And we pray, don't we? From sincere hearts we pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Then we can rejoice in the cross of Jesus Christ. And great will be that rejoicing. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, again we come into thy presence thankful for the cross of our Savior. We know our sin, even that depravity that dwells in our sinful flesh, and how that depravity can be so much a part of our lives, so that when we look at what took place in the fall of man, we see how sin has so horribly affected us too, and how much we need the cross of Christ, the righteousness that is ours in Him and in Him alone. Because when we are viewed apart from Christ's righteousness, we are nothing. We are lost. And we are thankful for the cross, therefore, and the righteousness that Christ has earned for us, and the freedom from our corruption. Father, we look forward to that Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, when that salvation is expounded to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Until then, we pray, teach us to know our sin, and teach us to know what horrible consequences the fall of man into sin has done. Now guide us by thy word and thy spirit. Bring us back again tonight at the appointed time in order that we might hear that word once again. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.